If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. That's page 703 in the paperback versions of the ESV that we have there for you. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one of those Bibles on the back table. You may keep it if you like. And today we are in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. This is God's holy word. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, in the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last, up to the first." When those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those who were hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel.
We will serve the Lord and obey his voice.
Going to look at this passage in Matthew chapter 20 under two main divisions today. First, what Jesus tells us, this parable about the kingdom. And then second, not only Jesus' parable about the kingdom, but also Jesus' point, what he wants us to understand about the kingdom. So first then, this parable that Jesus tells about the kingdom. And before we even begin, we might make a couple introductory observations. The basics then might be this, that Jesus is telling here a parable. Now nowhere in this section, verses 1 through 16, do we see the word parable. But we're clued into the fact that this is something of a hypothetical, an imaginary story, both by the way certain events in this story, which are out of the ordinary, and then also by the way that Jesus in the beginning says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus often, as a master storyteller, communicates his message in these little comparisons or stories which mirror the world, are like the world, except in a couple places, and although simple, convey great and profound truths about his kingdom. That brings us perhaps to the second introduction point, which is to say that this parable, this little story, centers upon the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus terms it. And it would be right then, before we even began learning about the kingdom of heaven through the parable, to ask, what does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of heaven? Now, if you've been around here for some time, perhaps right now you're saying, not again. Every week, Josh stands up and he explains what the kingdom of heaven is. We know this. We can say it in our sleep. And I hope that that's true. I hope you've got it down. You've understood well the teaching of Matthew on the kingdom of heaven. But don't blame just me for being repetitive. There's a lot in the Bible about this. And in fact, the reason we're studying Matthew in the beginning of the life of our church is I thought what we need to do is each week talk about Jesus and talk about Jesus' central concern, his agenda or program, which is the kingdom of heaven. And if you're still wondering about what does Jesus mean when he says that, the answer is rather simple. Jesus is speaking about God's kingship, the fact that he is the ruler, that he is the Lord. And when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, what he's referring to is the idea that now, in Jesus' ministry, God is doing something, something that's long been prophesied and anticipated. He is restoring his rightful rule or dominion over a world which is out of whack, which is fallen and corrupt, which has attempted to overthrow God's good rule. But now in Jesus, as we heard last week, there is a new world which is beginning that has decisively already started. It is here, and yet, of course, it is not complete. God is reclaiming people to be right with him. He is remaking them. And one day, as Jesus returns, this process already begun will reach its rightful conclusion. So this is what Jesus means when he speaks about the kingdom of heaven, God's rule here on earth through his person, that is Jesus, and then all of the blessings that attend from God being the ruler, the king, all of the ways in which he remakes this world in wonderful ways. And Jesus tells us a story then, a parable about the kingdom. And on the face of it, this little story is quite simple. It's about a man, the master of a house, think a homeowner, who has a vineyard. If we were to update that language, we might just say that Jesus tells us a story about a homeowner with a backyard. Really the same idea. And we might say that this man's backyard, perhaps like yours, is full of dirt. Just about a year ago, we redid my backyard, and previous to that, it was just a barren piece of desert. And this homeowner, he realizes, after just, you might imagine, a tiny bit of digging, that his dirt embodies the characteristics of concrete. It's hard. It's difficult to work with. And so he does what any homeowner might do. He says, I need to hire on some help. So he rises early one Saturday morning. We'll say 6 a.m. This is the beginning of the ancient day, or 12 hours in the day, and 6 was about the start or sunrise. And this crafty homeowner, he goes down to the Home Depot, and what do you know? There's a whole bunch of men standing outside, day laborers, looking for work. And so he hires on a gang of them. He says, look, if you guys come work for me through the duration of the day, I'll pay you this wage, a denarius. Now, a denarius was average fair wage for a day's work, either for a manual laborer or for a soldier. So these men have an agreement with him. They say, sure, we'll go work for you for the day. So he takes these men back to his backyard and they get started. But lo and behold, as you might imagine, after a few hours, say the third hour, about 9, it becomes obvious to the homeowner that these guys aren't going to get it finished. So he says, well, I'll just go back to Home Depot and hire on a few more. And so he returns and gets another few guys and he says, look, I'll take care of you. Don't worry. I'll pay you. I'll make it right. They say, okay, great. So they go with him back to the house and begin working. And then a few more hours pass. Now it's noon. He says, I think I need some more guys. So he goes out and he does the same thing. And then at 4 p.m., right before quitting time, an hour before 5, he remembers he needs perhaps a couple sprinkler drip lines. And so he makes a trip out, and while he's out, he sees more guys just loafing around, not doing anything. He says, "Hey, fellas, what's the deal? Why are you just standing here?" And they say, "Well, no one's hired us all day." And he says, "Okay, well, will you two come with me, and I'll put you to work." And so they come with the owner of the house, and they go, and they work for about an hour. And then the foreman in charge of the labor comes out, and it's time to pay the men. They've completed their work for the day. And the master, he says something peculiar. He says, "I want you to pay first the people who came on last." In other words, the guys who started at 4 p.m. get paid out first. So they're all standing around, and he starts handing out the money. And he hands these guys that started at 4 a denarius. Then he hands the guys that started at noon a denarius. Then the guys at 9 a denarius. And then, of course, the men who started at 6 a denarius. As you can imagine, this powerful little twist in the story creates a bit of ruckus. And these guys who were hired on earlier start to complain, start to grumble. "That's not fair. All stinking day, we've been out here under the brutal sun. My back is sore, my hands have blisters, and now these guys that just came on, barely lifted a shovel, they get the same amount of pay that I get. Certainly, it seems fair that those of us who worked longer and harder and did all the manual labor would get more." And then the owner of the house confronts these men. We hear about it in verse 13. He responds to their grumbling. He says, "Friend, I have done nothing wrong." He says, "Didn't we make a deal? I thought we had an agreement that you'd work for me for a denarius." He says, now get your denarius and get out of here." He says, "Why are you mad? Are you upset about my generosity? Are you upset? Am I not allowed to do what I want with my own money?" And then Jesus concludes with this saying, a saying which we see in the preceding chapter, chapter 19, verse 30, and a saying which we see again in chapter 20, verse 16, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Now, Jesus has our attention through this little parable, a story about his kingdom. But the question we must ask, the thing that we want to know is, what's the point that Jesus makes through this parable? What does he want us to learn? How is the kingdom of heaven like this man who hires out these workers? I think that we might make three observations. The first one is this, is that God is just. Jesus wants to teach us about the way that God rules or governs or is in charge of his kingdom. The first thing that we learn is that God is fair, he is right, he is impartial, he is just. Now we learn this because his justice is called into question. These men are alleging God has not done right by us. But upon closer inspection, upon rethinking things, it becomes clear that even under the most careful of investigation, even with the greatest scrutiny and the sharpest standards, that God has kept his word. He has done all that his contractual relationship required. He has paid on time. He has delivered just as he said he would. He has paid in full. God is not unjust. Now, oftentimes, there are objections presented to Christianity about God's justice. How can God be just? What will he do with people all over the world, innocent people, some say, who haven't heard about Jesus, who are living in some other land? How will he evaluate them? How can God be just when infants die on such a regular basis? How can God be just when this world is so awful, when it's so messed up? They're intellectual questions posed about God's justice. And oftentimes, what we see is that these questions become especially acute when we feel like we have been wronged, when things don't work out for us the way we think they ought to have worked out. Then God's justice becomes especially a problem, and we grumble and we cry out, "This simply isn't fair." First thing it seems that this parable Jesus would have us to understand about God's kingdom is that the way God governs is altogether right. He is just. I was looking in the Bible this week and I found a number of verses that speak about God's justice. It seems that in the Bible, God's justice is an essential characteristic of his character. It's something that is intrinsic to who God is. It's something that makes God the sort of God he is. Listen to a few of these verses. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Here Abraham is pleading with God that he would not destroy the whole city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says this, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" The implicit answer, of course, the one who judges all the world will do what is just. Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses says this about the Lord, the rock, "His work is perfect, all his ways are justice. He is a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he." Oftentimes when people begin to understand who God is in truth, they marvel at his justice. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:37, "His eyes are open to see God. He praises and extols and gives honor to God who is a king in heaven." Why? "For as he says, all his works are right and all his ways are just." On the last day in the book of Revelation, where God has dealt out his vengeance, his righteous judgments, where he has done justice to all the inhabitants of the world, then the people in heaven, God's chosen people, his saints, they sing a song to God, and here's what they sing. 15, verses 3 and 4. They sing a song to the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear? Who will not glorify your name? You are holy. All the nations will come and worship you." Why? "For your just acts have been revealed." One of the things we see about God in the Bible, in his judgments, the way he rules, the character of his kingship, is that he is fair, he is impartial, he is just, he will never cease to do what is right. This is certainly one of the points that Jesus makes through this parable about the kingdom. God's ways are just. Even when it seems things have been unfair, even when personally they didn't work out the way you might have anticipated, what you need to know is that God is just. A second point I think we see in this parable, something that at first glance we might think doesn't align with God's justice, and yet it's something that Jesus nevertheless pairs with God's justice. Second point is that God is generous. You notice here, Jesus says about the foreman, about the master who represents God, that he gives extravagantly to these workers that started late, that worked just but a puny bit of time. He pours out with his generosity, their wage. We see that God, in giving these individuals, gives far beyond what they might have ever rightly anticipated, what they could have ever expected. He undoes them with his luxuriousness, with his extravagance. God is generous. Really here, there's in this parable, as the parable makes its twist or its point, there's a reversal of expectations. And that revolves around God's goodness, his delight to give a superabundance to those who are clearly not meriting or deserving of any of God's good favor. You see that point illustrated in the context. If you've been with us, you remember in chapter 19, in verses 13 through 15, we spoke about Jesus' words when little children gather all around him, and he says something startling: to such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. We spoke about the way that God has pledged or promised in his covenant to make himself known to children, that they would enjoy the blessings of his rule. And he says that they now have full standing or membership by virtue of who he is and his plan and purpose in his kingdom. And then, right after that, where these little snotty-nosed kids get membership in Jesus' kingdom, we see something that surprises us again. Now, someone really impressive comes along. Someone about whom we might ooh and ah. He's young, he's rich, he's powerful, and he's religious. He's the kind of guy you'd say, I hope he joins our church. We want him on the team, right? And he comes up to Jesus, has insightful questions, and Jesus sends him packing. There's this reversal of expectations. Jesus sees in this man that apparently he's not all that one might have thought. Apparently he's not really wanting to follow the kingdom, not when it requires sacrifice and self-denial. He has things which are of greater importance to him. And so we see this great reversal of our expectations. We see something that's ironic and perplexing about the values of the kingdom. And we see that as we encounter God's generosity. Now, I can't help but think about this as soon as I read the passage, although admittedly, it's something that the passage doesn't directly address, namely deathbed conversions. These men come on late. They don't do much, and yet they experience the generosity of the Master. And some people say this, especially as they begin to think well about the gospel. They say, I could never believe in a God who would pardon heinous criminals who have done awful things against humanity right before they're about to die if they just ask for forgiveness. It seems so unfair. I could never believe in that sort of God. It seems that this passage flaunts the generosity of God. Both his mercy, in other words, people not getting what they deserve, as well as his grace, God bestowing good things upon them. So you get the difference between mercy and grace. If the cop pulls you over, you're caught going 80 miles an hour in a school zone. Justice, the right thing is for him to give you a ticket, right? Now, it's merciful. You receive the police officer's mercy if he says, you know what, today I'll just give you a warning. You don't get what you deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is if he says, and I've got these gift certificates to the restaurant down the street. It's $100. Here, why don't you take this too? And this passage seems to flaunt, to revel in God's generosity. Both that he pardons, as well as that he bestows favor and good things upon those who have no right to expect such. And some people would say, I don't get how God could do that when someone's lying on their deathbed, when they've been such an awful person. One is that forgets that salvation is received only by faith in Jesus Christ. That we do no labor. We don't impress God with supposed obedience or performance. That the way we receive God's forgiveness, his good benefit to us, is simply by believing upon his Son, Jesus Christ. But two, that argument against the idea that God would forgive, which he does upon one's deathbed, it forgets that God, as we see in this passage, is lavish, is extraordinary, extravagant with his own money. I think we see something else here about God's generosity, and that's that God is sovereign in dispensing his generosity. Interestingly, not all receive it. God willfully chooses some to bestow his favor upon. And this also, like God's justice, is a characteristic, a quality of what it means for God to be God. You hear about that in a wonderful passage in Exodus chapter 33. There Moses comes to God and he says, "This thing is what I want from you. If I have found favor in your sight, if I've served you well, if you really love me, there's one thing I ask." Moses says, he says, "Please show me your glory." Now clearly Moses has thought about this. What's the one thing he wants more than any other? To see God's glory. And yet, even as he's contemplated this, come to appreciate that he's asking a lot. And so God responds, "I will allow my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim to you my name, Yahweh." And this is what happens, and God proclaims now a description of his name, who he is, what it means for God to be God. And this is what he says in full. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." That's it. God says, "You can't see my face. You wouldn't be able to live if that were the case. But I'll put you in this rock, and you'll hear my voice and see a part of me as I pass by." And the thing that God explains there is that he is sovereign. He is powerful. He has the prerogative to do whatever he wants with his own money, with his mercy, with his grace. God is sovereign in his generosity. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 begins to unpack some of what God says there in Exodus chapter 33. It's a great passage, and there he just begins to show over and over again that God, solely on account of his own good pleasure and will, for the sake of his glory, dispenses this lavish generosity on some. I think we see that in this parable. We learn about God's generosity, its lavishness, as well as the sovereign way in which God chooses to dispose of it. See both God's justice and his generosity. But one more thing, and perhaps the most important thing, the point that Jesus makes about the way God rules in his kingdom. Not only that God is just, that he is surprising, or that he is generous, but also, thirdly now, that he is surprising. Notice with me, after having just spoken about the children and this rich young man in chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus says this, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is on the heels of him responding to the Apostle Peter. Peter's, after seeing this young man sent away, he asks, "What about us, God? We've left everything. We're ready to follow you." And Jesus gives him a kindly answer. He says, "Truly in the new world, you'll receive great blessing for your service to Jesus. You will sit on thrones and rule with God," now speaking to the apostles, "and that you'll receive a hundredfold whatever suffering or injustice or difficulty you have endured in this life for Jesus' name." But now, it's almost as if Jesus wants to qualify or make clear that this ought not to result in spiritual pride, in an over-evaluation of self. And so he tells the disciples something which certainly reflects on the children and both on the rich young ruler, something that they must contemplate. He says that things aren't everything that they appear, that in the kingdom with its virtues and realities, with its values, the paradoxical and ironic nature of the kingdom at times. He says that those who appear to us to be first will often be last. That those who we might esteem lowly and think little of, that we might think of as last may often be first in God's estimation. Perhaps this third point about God being surprising is really the combination of God's justice and his generosity mixed with our expectations. We see that the way this landlord ruled in the parable is surprising. It's fair, to be certain. It's generous, and yet it takes us off guard. Jesus says, so also it will be in the kingdom. It will be a reversal of expectations. I couldn't help but thinking about this ironic way that, at least to us, God seems to govern at times. I couldn't help but think about a friend of mine, a man named Abed Melech. Anybody know where this gentleman got the name Abed Melech? This is kind of a Bible trivia question. Abed Melech was named after an Ethiopian eunuch in Jeremiah chapter 38. If you remember, Jeremiah has some hard things to say to God's people, and they get mad, and so they decide, let's throw him in a well. Not a good place to be. Well, Abed Melech's the man that lifts Jeremiah out of the well. And I knew a man named Abed Melech, and one of the things I learned from him is that don't name your children after eunuchs. This is never a good thing, because they'll always get the short end of the stick on that. They'll always be made fun of. But anyway, I was a missionary for a time in Morocco, Venezuela. And when I was there, Mérida, Venezuela, excuse me, when I was there in Mérida, we had a ministry at a local church. And one of the men in his mid-20s that was especially faithful in being at worship and his exuberance and participation in his Bible studies and reaching out and loving others was Abed Melech. And Abed had to travel some distance to get to the church and to these activities, over 20 miles. He had no vehicle of his own, and so he'd have to get on these cramped, exceedingly packed buses and ride forever to get there and then walk a part of the way, probably a couple miles. And we got to know Abed just a little bit, and he invited us one time over to his home for dinner. And so we made the journey out to his place. And Abed lived in what I think most of us would consider abject poverty. In his mid-20s, he worked full-time and lived with his parents in a cinder block home, a very small home with basically 2.5 rooms, one that he shared with his 3 teenage sisters, one that his parents had, and then another very small area where there was just a card table, which is where they ate. There was no electricity, no running water. All of that was outside, and they had to go to a well. And they ate essentially the same thing every day, all the time, which is rice and beans. But one time per month, they had the income to be able to go down to the local market and to buy a traditional Venezuelan meal, shredded beef, and to mix that with their rice and beans. And this is a time that they all greatly looked forward to. So, of course, you can imagine when we come out, they bought the beef. There's not enough for everyone to eat it. Only really enough for a couple of the kids and then myself and my friend to eat the meat. And, of course, we say, you guys eat the meat, right? But that's not what they wanted to do. They wanted to give generously to us of their meat. And so we ate the meat and we lived there. And Abed Melech's really his only possession. I think he had 2 shirts and he had a Bible. And he loved his Bible. He loved other people. And he genuinely, as much as anyone I've ever seen, loved to worship God. I think about people like that, people who we would be prone to look at, zero education. You'll never hear about Abed Melech, I assume, on the news, or he'll never have any political power or persuasion. And we might be tempted to think that these sorts of people are last or lowly. And yet, in Jesus' estimation of things, persons that we don't know, that we wouldn't take much time to consider, they might often, in his kingdom evaluation, very much be first. This principle that the first shall be last is illustrated well in this parable. Jesus bookends the parable with it. He starts the parable, he concludes the parable, and in the middle we see this idea that the ones who are last get first, and the ones who are first get last. Now, of course, this isn't everything that Jesus says about the kingdom. He's been teaching on God's kingship all through the book of Matthew, and this isn't the only principle that he teaches. But it is an important one. That when we see God's justice, we see his generosity, we see that oftentimes things aren't like we expected. That his appraisal of the situation is surprising to us. We see that many now, like the rich young ruler, who seemingly have much to offer and are self-important, do not receive God's seal of commendation, that instead God values different things, things which are ironic and perplexing often to us. There is in God's evaluation of people and of the world then something which is astonishing, which reverses our expectations, which is surprising to us. And Jesus tells us about this, about who God is, about the way he rules. He wants us to learn about his kingdom. Why? Well, so that we will live in accordance with these ways in which God rules his people. I believe that if we think well about God as both just, as generous, as surprising and reversing some of our expectations, some of our values, what it ought to produce is a real earnestness, a real sincerity and humility in our discipleship. Certainly that's what Jesus wanted of his disciples while speaking about the great reward that awaits them. He wanted a sincerity, a humility in evaluating themselves and interacting with others, and both a real earnestness, a sincerity which strives to be pleasing to God, which appreciates what one has received and also rejoices in the lavish generosity that others partake of. In this parable, then, Jesus makes points about his kingdom. He tells us about God, who he is, that he's just, he's generous, often his rule is surprising. He does so that in the end you might be better equipped to live as God's people, to live sincere lives of humility and earnestness in your discipleship. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray that God will help us to apply these things. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this story, a story which makes a point about who you are and about the way you are king, the way you rule. Lord, help us to think well about these things, to apply them to our lives, to appreciate who you are, and therefore to live out the reality of these things, that we might be your people, pleasing in your sight, who labor well for you. We pray this together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.